And we are, well, some would think we're doing a prophecy update this morning, but we're going to be talking on a subject that's even more near and dear to my heart, and even more so as the years go by. I see, you know, it's one thing to talk about the details of prophecy. There's so much in the Bible about the return of Jesus. And we're going to be addressing, not addressing those issues. We will be tonight. I'm going to be giving a prophecy update tonight using Micah 4 and 5 as my reference point. So if you want to come on out and get that kind of, get an update about what's going on in the Middle East. ISIS, ISIL, Islamic State, what is that all about? What's the origin and so on? We're going to talk about that using Micah 4 and 5 as our reference point. But this morning I want to focus in on the question, are you ready? And that can conjure up a lot of different feelings within you as to, well, what does that mean? Am I ready? Am I good enough? Am I holy enough? What does that mean exactly? Does that mean that if I'm in the middle of a sin, when the trumpet sounds and Jesus calls us up to heaven to go in the rapture, does that mean if I'm in a sin, I won't go because I'm in a sin at that point? What does that mean? And so we're going to bore down into that question and really come to terms as to what it really means to be a Christian. Because in the world, there are 2+ billion Christians. And the question is, are all 2 billion going to go in the rapture when the trumpet sounds? And my gut feel is no. There's only going to be a remnant that will go in the rapture. Well, who are they, and am I one of those that will go in the rapture? Some of you may not know, well, what is the rapture? And that seems to be not taught so much in recent years. The rapture is simply a time when Jesus is going to come and call those who are still alive and living in your body. You're still alive in your body. He's going to call you up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 tells us about this event. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the rapture is simply Jesus coming to take us home. John 14, 1 through 3. Aren't you excited about that? He's coming soon, by the way. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, Jesus said. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He said, if it weren't true, I wouldn't have told you. But he says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. Well, that is very close, folks. The number of the convergence of prophetic events are coming together so quickly. I don't know how it couldn't be. I just don't know the timing of it all. There are those who are talking about this September and so on. Just stay away from that. Stay clear of that, okay? Shemitah, the Sabbath year ends, I believe, September 13th. And they claim that with the end of the Sabbath year, there's going to be a financial catastrophe or whatever in the fall. And they're predicting all kinds of bad stuff this fall, fourth blood moon and so on. And be careful about that, because unless the Bible specifically tells us about these things, we've got to be careful. Now, if it comes to pass and all these things happen, I'll go, wow, these guys were right. Isn't that interesting? But in the meantime, I'm going to be very careful not to get into that mindset. But there are so many scriptures that are being fulfilled right now. We see it all around us. Ezekiel 38:39 is just on the verge, as we see Iran, ancient Persia, joining up forces with Russia, which is the land of Magog. Turkey coming into the mix, which was a friend of Israel as recent as 1978. Now they're an enemy of Israel. They used to do military exercises together at the turn of the century. Now they don't. So we see the nations lining up against Israel as prophesied 2,600 years ago by Ezekiel. We also see many other prophecies coming together as well. Jordan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, their ancient names, of course, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Saudi Arabia is Sheba and Dedan. Egypt is still Egypt, but these ancient, the Bible addresses these nations that will align against Israel. And there's just so many prophecies. We cover so many things. Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, is supposed to become a city no more. Isaiah 17 tells us that it's going to become a heap of ruins, no longer existing as a city. Well, it's the oldest, longest continuous inhabited city, they claim, on earth, which is rightly so. They've never been totally level, and so that could very well be just around the corner. President Assad is no longer ruling over all of what used to be Syria, but maybe a fourth of it. And Damascus could easily go, could become a heap of... There's just so many scriptures that Egypt is another one. Chapter 19 of Isaiah tells us that Egypt, they're going to be in turmoil and brother against brother, and it's going to be in turmoil. Right now, it's just a pseudo peace with El Sisi as a dictator running the country, but it's temporary. He's too brass for the Muslim Brotherhood. They're going to get him somehow like they did Anwar Sadat. But I'm getting into speculation right now. But the scriptures do talk about Egypt in turmoil, even up to the days of Antichrist when he comes in Daniel 11 to overflow through the Middle East and take the treasures of Egypt captive. We can go on, and all these kinds of the conversion of all these different events. I just even touched the tip of the iceberg, the moral abyss that we're sliding into, and it just didn't start with the gay marriage ruling by the Supreme Court recently. That's just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, you have to look at the whole picture as we continue to go into lawlessness. Jesus said lawlessness would abound as one of the signs before his return, and we see lawlessness. So, forget about, you know, it's the Constitution is just totally being pushed out of the way. What's going on? I don't want to get into that. I'll get upset and blow up here. So you don't want to see that. But earthquakes are increasing. I know that. I've looked into it. I did downloads from U.S. Geological Survey in Colorado and sorted the data. And it's just amazing watching the increase in earthquakes. We probably the greatest sign, of course, of the nations surrounding Israel that are Israel's enemies. First of all, the Jews back in the land, the same land that they were once in. Israel, a nation with enemies surrounding her and threatening to wipe her off the map and that kind of thing. These are all very important issues as we see them all converging together at the same time, indicating that we are very near to Jesus coming to take us home. Now, we want to know, whoops, oh boy, I forgot to, this is a fast study, isn't it? Okay. Matthew 24:44. That, yeah, thank you. Somebody probably picked all that up, you see. Therefore, you are also be ready. There it is. You also be ready, Jesus says, referring to his coming, not dying. By the way, the nine in South Carolina, as they were having a Bible study at the Emmanuel Amy Church recently, they invited a stranger to come in and join them in the Bible study. And after the Bible study, he pulled out a gun and killed them all. And you probably know about that. And the families of these nine were very gracious, and they forgave this guy. That's the mark of a Christian right there, love. Love and forgiveness. The essence of love is forgiveness. They forgave him. That is the mark of a Christian. But we're not talking about that here. That, you know, you could die at any moment. You could get in your car, drive on the street, and boom, you're gone, just like that. We need to be ready for that, right, anyway. But this, the context here is Jesus is telling the disciples about signs of his coming. And one of it, he says, look, be ready concerning the signs of my coming. Be ready. Now, I want to focus on be ready, not so much the signs, but be ready. What does that entail? Well, we're given a parable by Jesus in the 10 virgins in Matthew 25:1-13. If you have your Bible, by all means, open up. I encourage you to have your Bible. I will show it in PowerPoint as well, but I want to go through this quickly. First thing to note, a parable is always interpreted primarily looking for one main point. You don't want to get too much caught up in the details of the parable, because then you'll lose sight of where you're headed. So A parable has one main point that's bolstered by a couple of others. One main point. Let's go through these 13 verses to see where we're headed. Remember, the subject is, are you ready? Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered. So here they're all the same. They're 10 virgins, they're all believers, and they all have oil, and then they all go to sleep. We're not going to make a whole lot out of that, but let's move on. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Sort of like the rapture, you know, hey, here he is, time to go meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, all 10 of them. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for themselves. Don't get caught up in thinking that the 5 of them were selfish. Don't just stay on point. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins, the foolish ones, came also saying, Lord, Lord. You see, they were believers. Lord, Lord. Open to us. But they were foolish. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. But wait a minute. They're believers. Or are they? We'll come back to that. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's a reference to the rapture. You don't know the day or the hour. So, watch therefore. What does he mean by watch? Anybody? Be ready. Be ready. Now, 5 of the 10 were not ready. 5 were watching. 5 of them were non-watchers. 5 of them are true believers. 5 of them are not true believers. I call them professing believers. They profess to believe, but they're not believers. So the question today is, which one are you? Are you one of the wise virgins, or are you one of the foolish virgins? One thing I want to get out of the way right away is that we're not talking about the partial rapture theory. Perhaps you haven't heard what the partial rapture theory is, but the partial rapture theory teaches that if you're committing a sin at the time that the Lord comes to catch up, you're not going to go. Only if you are worthy enough or holy enough to go, then you'll go. That will discount that right away. That's false teaching. Why is that? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that for by grace you are saved, have been saved. It's a done deal. You have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, if you believe this, then when he comes to take you, you will go. I want to develop that. For by grace, his unmerited favor, it isn't anything you deserved, it's by his grace, you have been saved. You will go. When he comes to call you home, you have been saved. He will come back to get you and take you to be with him where he is. He will come to get you by his grace. There's nothing you can do to merit that yourself by your good works. It's simply by faith. It's through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's nothing you do. You can't say, I'm a good person. You got to take me, God, because I'm a good person. It is a gift. It's by grace. It's a gift. You didn't merit it. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, Romans 3, 23 to 26, and I love this in the New Living Translation because it brings clarity. I'm not a big New Living Translation guy. But in Romans 3, 23, we read the following in the NLT. For everyone has sinned. Now that's the first and most important thing to recognize, is that you're a sinner. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. Okay? So everyone has sinned. I've sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Now, I'm going to get back to this. It says everyone has sinned. Oh, speaking of those, it's past tense, but we'll come back to that. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glory, glorious standard. Now, if you claim that you're without sin, you're a liar, according to 1 John 1:8. If you say, if we claim we have no sin, if you claim that you are not a sinner, then you're a liar. So let's go back to Romans, verse 24 of Romans 3, yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. Notice, he freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. How so? He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Verse 25, for God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. That's what it's all about. He died for my sins. He is a sacrifice for my sins. People are made right with God when what? When they do good works? Is that what it says? No, it says when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. It all boils down to that. I recognize that I'm a sinner, that it is by grace that I am saved through faith, and it's that faith that gets me saved. This sacrifice of Jesus shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. So this shows that God was being fair to them when he held back and didn't punish them, those who had sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in the present time. That includes Abraham, right? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteous because he believed. Faith. We see the grace of God back in Genesis. By grace, Abraham is saved, but you see, he was looking forward to the time when Jesus would complete the process of his salvation by going to the cross and shedding his blood. And so Abraham received God's grace way back then simply by what? Faith. Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed God. He had faith in God. And what did God do? He put it on his account as righteousness. Account. Why his account? Because it was going to be paid for down the road. And so when we look at Romans 3:25 and 26, it's referring to them. For he was looking ahead, and including them, God was looking ahead, including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they are good. Right? Is that what it says? When they are good people. Doesn't say that, does it? When they believe in Jesus. Period. If you put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross by dying for your sins, you are saved. Period. Okay? Got to get that clearly in our minds before we proceed with this. Because if you're confused on that, then the rest of what we're going to study doesn't make any sense. So Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, what? It. It, grace, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, there's nothing you can do to convince God that you deserve to be saved, except by way of Jesus on the cross. It's by grace and not by works. They're polar opposites. Grace, they cannot be the same thing. We read in Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You see, grace and work, they're polar opposites. You're either saved by grace or you're not. I taught at convalescence homes for 10 years, and it never ceased to amaze me how when I did a funeral or I would hear comments from the different folks, these are folks in their 80s and 90s, and they're saying, well, when I do a funeral, say, oh, well, she was a good person, she's going to heaven. I wanted to grab them and shake. No! It isn't because she was a good person, it's because she put her confidence in Jesus Christ as her Savior. That's it. It's that simple. Well, it's too simple. I've got to earn it, you know? No, you don't. It's a gift He's given to you. Just relax and receive it. Have you ever opened a gift thinking, oh, now, you know, I hope this isn't too expensive because then I got to give them a gift equal to the same, right? Oh, you shouldn't have. Oh, it's too much. Okay. Jesus says, here, take the gift. It's yours. Don't say, no, this is too much. I didn't deserve it. Don't say that. Just receive it. Oftentimes when we go out to a meal, I notice folks fighting over the bill. And I felt, you know, well, they offered to pay, but I'll just receive it by grace. I'm not going to fight with them. They want to pay. Right? I'll say, oh, thank you, Lord, by grace, you know. But if it's this thing, well, you know, if they've been, next time I got to pay. Okay, that's not grace. And now I got to, you know, earn it. Right? Next time it's my turn, you know, how it goes. Okay. Now, five of the virgins were foolish, and I call them non-watchers. Five were wise because they were watching. The non-watchers, or the professing believers. Where does the scripture speak of them? Matthew 7:21-23. We find some non-watchers, some professing believers. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Wait a minute. Does that sound familiar? Lord, Lord, isn't that what the five foolish were saying to Jesus? Remember? They say, Lord, Lord, let us in. Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, shall... Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Let's read on. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Haven't we not done? Lord, look at you. Got to let us in. We're good. See where we're going with this? You got to let us in. We deserve it. Look what we did. Didn't we do these things? All these good things? Lord, Lord. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Whoa. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to hear? That just haunts me to think that if I called out to him and he said no. Man, doesn't that grab you? What if he said that to me? Whoa, I never knew you. Depart from me. And then notice what he says. You who do what? Practice lawlessness. Well, wait a minute. I thought they were doing good things. Weren't they casting out devils and prophesying in his name? That's what I'm doing right now. I'm prophesying. Performing many miracles in his name. Doesn't that constitute practicing good stuff? And you see, the problem is that if you come to him based on the good things that you do and you demand that he needs to let you in because you're good, then you nullify the work that Jesus did on the cross. You nullify that. You cancel it out. You say, I don't want your grace. I deserve this. And then you know what? I think it's Isaiah 63 or 64. God says that our righteous deeds, even our righteous deeds, are as filthy rags. And you know what the Hebrew is for filthy rags there is? I don't think you want to know. You want to know? See, I told you. I knew. I figured that. A woman's monthly menstrual cloth. That's how he sees your righteous deeds. That's in the Old Testament. And so your Even your best deeds won't measure up to his. You see, because Jesus needed to come and die for your sins. Die for my sins. And so these guys that come along and say, well, look at all this stuff that we did. Well, if you want me to judge you based on your works, well, then go to hell. That's what he basically said. And he says, even your best deeds are lawless. Wow. Now, something that has confused me most of my Christian life is this issue about these scriptures that we just read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. There's nothing you can do. It's by grace. It's not by works, so that none of us will be able to boast, be prideful before God. Look what I did. And then confusing that with my daily walk, my practice. And there's this passage, there's several passages about overcoming, and I always got confused about overcoming. I always thought that overcoming was, you read it in Revelation 2 and 3, right? Over, he says over and over again to the seven churches, exhorting them to overcome. And so I was thinking about overcoming. It sounds like I've got to do something, I've got to overcome in order to gain something. So unless I overcome, I won't gain something. Are you with me so far? Now, there are two types of overcoming. I finally figured it took time. And there's positional overcoming. That is, I position myself in what Christ did on the cross. Positional overcoming. And then there is practical overcoming, or the practice of overcoming. Two different things. Two different things. And we Christians tend to overlap the two. We tend to get the practice of overcoming confused with our position in Christ overcoming. I want to show you a scripture. Where'd it go? Oh boy. That's what happens when you hit a wrong button. Oh boy. Let's see. Let's get to that. Yes, that's a good one. Maybe you needed to see this one again. See that one again? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Very important. Okay, maybe that's why the Lord did this. Or I did it. I don't know. Okay. Positional overcoming. 1 John 5, 4 through 5 explains to us what positional overcoming is. We read in verse 4, for whatever is born of God, if you're born of God, then you have the Spirit living in you and you're saved. If you're, whatever is born of God, notice, overcomes the world. How do I do that? And this is the victory that has overcome the world. My good works, right? Isn't that what that says? My faith. My faith. Do I look angry? My wife told me last night I looked angry. By faith! Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who works hard to get into heaven? No, he who believes. When you see my wife going through contortions up in the front, you know that we're almost done with the message, because that's my cutoff point. Stop. Okay. He who overcomes the world, who is it that he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now I can't help but laugh every time I think about that. Okay. And it's a genuine laugh. I'm not faking. I'm just... It's my wife. She's a sweetie pie. Okay. She cares about me. That's why she... No, see, there it goes. Watch, see your hand? There. Okay. I was so confused over this issue about overcoming for the longest time. I thought somehow I had to overcome in order to get to heaven. But it's not by what you do, it's based on what you believe, your faith. You have confidence, and it starts in the heart, right? That's where it comes from. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed, this is the progression, this is an order. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, and so on, right? Well, it starts out with poor in spirit. That's the beginning. Unless you, in your heart, recognize that you're a sinner and you need a doctor, that's the idea behind poor in spirit. You need a doctor. I'm sick. I need help. Now, there are those who are out there thinking, no, I'm fine. I'm perfect. I'm great. No, you're sick. Sorry. You're sick. I'm sick. We need him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then when I recognize that I need a physician, I'm sick, I mourn. I begin to mourn over that because I'm sick. I mourn. I want to be healed. And then the next thing I realize is that in that condition, I'm humbled. Blessed are the meek. So as you see the progression, and then I realize, gee, I need righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, who's going to make me righteous? I'm in bad shape. I need help. I need a physician. I'm mourning over this. I'm humbled. And then the Lord says, look, seek after me. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then when you do, guess what? You'll find him. Because he will provide for you the remedy of your problem. And then when I finally get to that point and realize, wow, I've been given mercy. Blessed are the merciful. You see, once I realize that he's the solution, then I show mercy to others because he showed mercy to me. See how the progression goes in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes? It all makes sense and it ties in together. And I just simply put my confidence in God and believe in him. And then he takes me through this path and shows me how much I need him and how it is by what he did for me. And of course, the bottom line is he went to the cross and died on the cross for me. He shed his blood. He gave up his life for me. And that's the whole focus of the New Testament and what he did for me. He was the ultimate sacrifice to shed his blood for my sins that I might be set free and have a relationship with him. And it all began right here in the heart. And I love, you know, we want our children all to come to the Lord, don't we? And our grandchildren. But you see, it's got to start in their heart. You can't force it on them. It has to start. So pray that the Lord create a void in their heart so that they would come to Jesus. They need to recognize their poor in spirit and they need help. The New Living Translation puts it this way for 1 John 5:4-5. For every child of God defeats this evil world. You all do. If you are an Ephesians 2:8-9 person where you believe by grace that you've been saved through faith, you defeat this evil world. How so? By positioning yourself in Christ. And we achieve this victory through being good, right? No. We achieve this victory through our faith. It can't be by your good works. Otherwise, you'll be outside. Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do all these good works? You got to let me in. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. You got to put your faith in him and trust him and recognize that you're a sinner and you need him and you can't measure up. Satan thought he measured up. Satan was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him, Ezekiel 28. And what was that iniquity? Pride. Pride was his iniquity. That was in him. It was in his heart. And he thought he was good enough. And he still thinks he's good enough. And he still thinks he can be equal to God. He's still trying to exalt himself above the stars and so on. 1 John 5:5 and the NLT reads, and who can win this battle against the world? Only those who are good. No. You see, I'm sort of pounding this in your head. I'm doing this on purpose. I want you to see. Your salvation is secured by faith through grace. By grace through faith. Don't get those backwards. It's by what he did, grace, through your faith. It's what he gave you through your faith. You believe and he does it. He takes care of it. And aren't you glad? I am. Who believe? I overcome the world by faith. Even when I'm down and I'm in my sin and I'm dying and I'm groveling in my sin that I just committed and I can't handle it anymore. I'm thinking, I'm not saved. Oh, no, I better shoot myself because I'm not. Come on, stop it. That's not what the word teaches. It's okay not to have a smile on my face at that point. For the rest of the message here, for the next 15 minutes, I'm going to stop around 5 to 12 so we can do communion. I want to focus on where we get confused, I think, a lot, in the practice of overcoming. So you see, we get practice of overcoming confused with our position of overcoming. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. We get those confused and we begin to question, gee, if Jesus called me right now, would I be ready? Would I go? And we get those confused. So I want to address the practice of overcoming, and let's finish up the next 15 minutes with that. Now, in order, it took me a long time. It took me years to get to this point, to what I'm about to show you. It's something that I did at Disneyland when I was there for 27 years, and I was in management, and they told you be in charge of budgets. And people were coming in, and supervisors were coming in, the director, and I was there with the director reviewing the budget with each of them as they came in, and they would just bullface lie. and I'm the guy that does the numbers, so I'm sitting there, and I'm new, 1976, I'm sort of new at this, and these supervisors are older than me, and I'm sort of like at their mercy, and my director's depending on me to, you know, hold people accountable. And I didn't say a word. I just kept my mouth shut because out of fear. And I went to one of them, and she said to me, oh yeah, we all lie. Everybody lies. So it's easy. You do budgets, you go in, you lie. The director doesn't know. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I can't work in this. I mean, it's just total chaos. It's anarchy. It's sort of like the way our country's going right now. So I set up a system, a budget system that eventually became a manual on how to do budgets, and it held everybody accountable. And so they couldn't go in and lie. And so I had this structure that I set up, and it's the same with this. I set up a structure for this that helped me, and it took a long time to do this. Because, you know, you get into the subject of salvation and Calvin and Arminius and all that stuff, it can get confusing. So I broke it down this way to make it easier to understand. There's three type of Christians, three types. And so I want to go over each one of those with you. But I want you to understand, we're not talking about positional overcoming. That's not what we're talking about here. This is where we get confused. If we try to bring in what I'm about to talk about into positional overcoming, then you're going to get confused. So that's why I did positional overcoming first. Now we're going to look at the practice of overcoming and three types of Christians. Now I'm going to do this fast. That's why I gave you the written sheet so that you can keep up with me. Now, the type one Christian abides in me. Okay, Jesus said, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me, remain in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so what does the outward action of this look like? How many of you don't have a sheet? Oh my gosh, all over the place. You should have a sheet, because if you don't, you won't go in the rapture. No, I'm just all over the place. Oh my gosh, Tim, we got to hurry. Got him in the front row. We got him over here. Keep your hand up, please. I hope we have enough. Over the whole bunch over here. There's a whole bunch over here. There's some over here. There's some here. Is this going out on the internet right now, Rick? Oh, poor Rick. He's trying to follow me. I'm all over the stage. Good job, Rick. Okay. So everybody have a sheet? No, still got one over here. Two over here. Ruth, someone needs to get one to Ruth. Oh my gosh, I'm losing time. I'm dying up here. Because my wife is going to start doing this, and I won't be done. That took about 2 minutes there. Valuable minutes. Okay, we're looking at a type one Christian. Now, a type one Christian, now this is important. Are you listening? A type one Christian will always That's important. This is my definition. A type 1 Christian, my definition of a type 1 Christian, will always abide in Christ. And what will that look like? They will always love, always have joy, always have peace, always be patient, always be kind, always be good, always be faithful, always be gentle, and always under self-control, yes, even when you're cut off in the freeway. Always. Always. Now, how many of you are a type 1 Christian? We had one person raise their hand last service. Okay. It was one of our elders. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so this Christian, not only will they always have these qualities, but just perchance that they goof up, they will be quick to repent. I mean, they won't let the sun go down on their anger. Ephesians 4:26. They won't let the sun go down in their anger. They will not allow the devil to get a foothold. They will be quick to repent right on the spot. Oh, I was wrong. Just that fast. Now, are these type 1 Christians? They obviously are the wise version. I mean, they're obviously the five wise version. They're obviously fit into this category right away, right? Or do they? Let's go to type 2 Christian. We don't have time to do rewards, guys. I just don't have time. So we're going to skip the rewards part. But theoretically, these guys get all the rewards. Oh, and I forgot to fix this. Beware. Does anybody see the warning there? What does it say? Beware of legalism. Right. Now, those who claim, we didn't have anybody raise your hand, so we don't need to spend much time on this. But there are those who think that, you know, hey, I'm pretty righteous. I'm very righteous. And I want to take you to a passage in Luke where legalism is defined as trusting in your own righteousness. Trusting in your own righteousness. In other words, God, I'm so great, God, you got to let me in, right? I'm good. Okay, now, here's the warning to those who think that you're good enough. Luke 18:9-14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in their own goodness. They trusted that they were capable. Now, and they despised others. They looked down on others because they are good. I'm good. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God with himself. Yeah, he might as well be praying with himself because he's telling God how great he is. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as a tax collector, I'm good. I'm real good. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm really good, God. And then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So there's the contrast. One is saying, I'm good. And the other is saying, oh, he couldn't even look up to heaven. You see, he was poor in spirit. He was mourning over his sins. Right? He found himself in a humble position. He was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he was seeking God's mercy. Isn't that the Beatitudes? That's exactly what he was doing. And what does Jesus say here? I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's exactly, God is looking for the humble heart. He's looking for those that recognize that they're a sinner and that they fall short. Now, that's what we need to be aware of. We need to be, if you think you're a type 1 Christian, beware of legalism because you see, Jesus doesn't really, you know, if you think you're good enough, forget about it. Only those who humble themselves, those who recognize that they need him, those are the ones he's looking for, those that recognize that they're sinners. Well, I'm right, you know how it goes. I'm right, you're wrong. I want to prove to you that I'm right and you're wrong. Maybe you are right, but watch out. Watch out. You get into legalism and you get into trouble, because now you're judging everybody by these standards that you yourself can't keep. Now, the type 2 Christian is the carnal Christian. We learn in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "For I cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal." Okay, he's addressing the Corinthians. They had a lot of problems in the church. They were carnal. In other words, carnal, but what do you mean by carnal? They were in their flesh. They were having all kinds of problems. They were having big problems. He wanted them to be spiritual. He wanted them how did Jesus put it? Be perfect even as my heavenly Father is perfect. Is that not the type 1 Christian? I want you to, that's your goal. I want you to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's your goal. Type 1, that's your goal. But you see, the Corinthians, very carnal. In fact, Paul's longest letters were to the Corinthians and addressing their carnality. They were babes in Christ. And they weren't really spiritual. They were groveling in the flesh and so on. So the type 2 Christian has problems with loving others, problems with jealousy, selfish ambition, adultery, hatred, strife. And in Galatians 5:19-21, it gives a big list, a long list. In fact, if you turn there, you can find maybe yourself in there somewhere. And so what does it mean to be a carnal Christian? I want to think about that. Because when I look at the type 1 Christian, maybe I can be a type 1 Christian for an hour. And that's when I'm sleepy. So how many of us could really be a type 1 Christian? Aside from the quick to repent, Jesus was a type 1 Christian. He was the only one I can think of. Oh, you see where we're going with this? Then doesn't that put most of us in type 2? And we're trying to be a type 1? But we don't seem to make it. In fact, I would like to suggest almost every day we have a type 2 experience. One way or another. No? Oh, no, I've never murdered anybody. Oh, no, I've never committed adultery. Oh, no, I'm not. Well, did you have strife with somebody? Did you have an attitude of selfish ambition about something where you want that position from that person? You didn't tell anybody, but in your heart, he sees your heart. You see, God's looking at your heart. Even if you have lust in your heart for a woman, you've committed adultery. That's how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, a type 1 Christian is almost impossible. It is. But that's my goal. And so, how do I get to be a type 1 Christian? Well, that's my problem when we talk about practicing overcoming. Now, this type of Christian will repent, but sometimes, well, lots of times, the sun goes down and he doesn't repent till later. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that the man was living in adultery with his father's wife, and he didn't repent till much later. We read in 2 Corinthians chapters 5 through 7 where he did repent, and it took a long time. And so Paul writes, see, godly sorrow does lead to repentance. He writes that this man, he had godly sorrow. It took time, but he did finally repent. And so you see, the carnal Christian may be slow in their repentance, but they do repent. In fact, if they don't recognize it on their own, and God will bring it to their attention. And he will actually bring pain into your life to get you to repent. He loves you that much. That's what Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 13 is about. You see, he loves you so much. Because he loves you so much, he will discipline you. That's what it says. He will discipline you. He'll bring pain into your life to get you to recognize your sinfulness, that you may confess it back to him. And so, that's our God. He loves us, and he knows that we are but carnal. We're in our flesh, for heaven's sakes. This flesh, carnal, that's what it is. In fact, that's why I'm going to die. I don't know anybody other than Elijah and Enoch Perhaps they're still in their flesh somewhere, poor guys. I don't know anybody who's ever just lived on and on and on. Nobody. Your flesh, because you're in your flesh, you're going to die. You'll get a new body one day. Carnality. Now, they suffer loss of rewards. I don't have time to address that, but I have a question for you. Is this a wise virgin or not? Is a carnal Christian one of the wise, one of the five? Or is this a foolish virgin? You answer it. I heard someone say yes. You are correct. You are correct. Because you see, the carnal Christian practices their faith. They practice overcoming. Positionally, I'm in Christ and I'm saved. Follow that? I put my full confidence in Christ and I'm saved by what he did, as nothing I can do to gain what he did on the cross. Now I'm practicing my faith, and in that practice, what do? I stumble. I stumble along the way. I'm trying, and there are levels of carnality. Of course there are. But it's none of my business to be comparing myself to somebody else. I'm not as carnal as you are. Oh, watch out. You're headed towards what? Legalism. Right? You don't want to go there. So you don't judge. Judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. Don't judge another person's walk in the Lord or their practice of overcoming. Be careful. But you can restore them when they do fall. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. When you see somebody in a sin, then restore them, but do it gently lest you fall. So be careful. So the carnal Christian, this one, type 2, according to the definition I give in type 2, does practice their faith. Because they are concerned about what? Their sinful actions and repentance. You follow that? So, these are wise virgins. The type 2 is a wise virgin. What about the type 3 Christian? They're the foolish virgins, and they fit into the category of Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, Lord, didn't we do this and do that? Weren't we good? Weren't we good enough? And he'll say, never, I never knew you. Do away from me, you evildoers. You don't measure up because you have rejected what? Your position in Christ. You've rejected your position in Christ, and you're trying to get into heaven based on your good works. Therefore, I don't know you. You see, they're not over here practicing overcoming because they're not Christians. You follow that? They're not Christians. They never were Christians. They're a type 3 Christian. In fact, a type 3 Christian has very little concern for sin. The type 3 Christian, in fact, uses grace as a license. Grace as a license. Grace, it's okay to sin. And this is where our millennials are today, guys. Our millennials today feel that there's nothing wrong with sinning. That's where they're at. That's why gay marriage is among the group under 30 years old. That's why they support gay marriage, is because they don't see, no, well, sin. So what? God's grace will cover it all. I'm talking about evangelicals. Right? Wow, this is sort of a heavy subject, isn't it? The two extremes are what? Legalism. If you're a legalist, you're not saved. The other extreme is licentiousness. Well, you know, I'll use grace. I'll use grace to practice my sin, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And then Paul asks the question, Romans 6, 1, wait a minute. Does that mean that if I sin more, then grace will show up more? No, he says, God forbid. That is not what he's talking about. You see, you're way off on that one. This Christian is not a Christian, really. They're a professing Christian. There's little hope of salvation here, but according to the scriptures, they have a chance. Jesus said to the three churches in particular, the church of Thyatira, church of Sardis, and church of Laodicea, that I believe are type 3 Christians. They're not saved. He calls upon them to repent. They do have time to repent, to come back to the Lord. Now, we're going to wrap this up by saying, asking the question again. Which group do you belong to? Are you in the group of the five wise virgins or the five foolish virgins? If a type 1 and a type 2 Christian are the five foolish, and if the type 1 and the type 2 Christian are the five wise virgins, and the type 3 are the foolish virgins, which one do you fit into? And you see, well, gee, I'm a carnal Christian, but it looks like I'm one of the wise. Why is that? Because, you see, you count yourself as unworthy. You recognize that you don't deserve to be in His presence. You recognize that you are poor in spirit and that you need a Savior. You recognize that as you mourn over the condition, what you find, perhaps you go through depression. Perhaps it's related to this. Perhaps it's connected to the fact that you recognize that you're a sinner and you can't measure up to what you think you should. And that's exactly where Jesus wants you. He wants you to humble yourself that way. You see, there are those who would come to me and say, I can't take communion because I'm not worthy. You are the perfect candidate for taking communion. You're perfect because you've humbled yourself to say, recognize I'm not worthy, I'm such a sinner. And that tells me that you're saved. It's the one who says, well, you know, I deserve communion and I, you know, should take communion after all. Look at me, I'm so good. But that's a lie from the pit. And you better get that out of your heart. And if you believe that you're good enough to go to heaven, you're going to hell. And I'm not mincing any words in that, because the Bible doesn't mince words on that. It's for by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. It's not by works. It's not of yourself. It's by what He did. So what? You won't be able to boast with pride about how good you are. But rather, you will find yourself bowing down to Christ, acknowledging what it is that He did for you that you may have life. We're going to have communion now. I'm going to call the guys to come up. And as they come up, be thinking about this. Some of you may wonder if you're a Christian or not. I would call upon you to acknowledge your sin and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Once you accept Him as your personal Savior, you will now, at that point, position yourself in Christ and you are saved. In fact, I'll say it, once saved, always saved. Once you get there, you're saved. It's secure. You don't need to worry about it. Your salvation is secure, period. That's where you need to come first. Then you work on the Lord part. You see, He's not only my Savior, but He's my Lord. The Lord part fits under the what category? Practicing overcoming. That's where the Lord part comes in. That's when I begin to work on, and then I allow Him to do what? Work through me as I submit to Him. How many? Two. So, Lord Father, we acknowledge You as we gather together to take communion, that You would be glorified in it as we humble ourselves, knowing that what You did for us is all Your work. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've never taken communion with us before and you're a believer, please hold on to your element until we all have it and we'll take it together. If you feel that you are unworthy to take this bread, which represents the body of Christ, then you are welcome to partake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's pray for the cup. Father, we do come before You right now. As our brother has taught, Lord, we're only saved by Your grace and not by our good works. And Father, we just, as we take this communion, we just take it with You, Lord, in mind, and just blessing us and lifting us up, Lord, and helping us through the trials of the week. And we thank You for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. It's a pleasure to be able to take communion with you this day, knowing that we're secured in what Jesus did for us on the cross. My wife reminded me, John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." That's a promise. Are you ready to handle this promise? In this world you will have promise. But then he said this, "Be of good courage. I have overcome the world." Ha! And that's where I position myself. By faith, let us partake in Jesus' name. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." Are you ready?
Yes.
Are you ready?
Yes.
Come on out tonight and join us as we do a prophecy update about the Middle East situation. May God be with you and bless you as you go your way today, as you gather together in your different lunch circles. May He fill your conversation with Him as you quick to confess your sins and humble yourself to one another. He'll bless that. You watch. In Jesus' name, amen.